Jesus. Father, tonight again, as we open your word, we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us and teach us, Lord. You've promised to be in our midst and teach us all things, Lord. I ask that you would keep my words out of the way, my thoughts, my ideas, Lord, that you would burn those. And Father, that your truths would come through strongly and minister to each heart here tonight. Father, we thank you for this book of love, Lord, and how much you love us as the bride of Christ, and how much you love us individually as your own special treasure, Lord. Help us to understand that, Lord. Help us to be able to comprehend that and apply it to our lives, Lord, that we would be able to defeat those lies of the enemy that continue to tell us how wretched we are. Father, we are so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that makes all the difference in life. And we want to give this time to you now in Jesus' most precious name. And all God's people agreed, said, amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And we've been looking at this book, and I consider it a majestic, beautiful, in a lot of ways mystical kind of book, because there's so many different ways you can look at it. We've talked about the physical love of marriage. This is a marriage manual to the Jews, but there's also that analogy of Christ and the church, or God and his love to Israel, and the analogy of Christ and his love for the church. And we've seen in this story a woman who was previously impoverished. Do you remember kind of the Cinderella story? Working so hard for her mom and her brothers, and they'd put her out in the field, and she was doing the job of three people, dressing the vines and keeping the sheep and doing all that. And she acknowledged her blackness, the blackness of sin. And the allegory is obvious. The shepherd king is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd. He's the king of kings. And he's laid down his life for the sheep. And the Shulamite's a picture of his bride, his church. And we saw the shepherd king take this woman to be his bride. And after a night of intimacy, he's up there skipping on the hills and leaping on the mountains. And he stood outside of her window and said, "Come and arise. The birds are singing. The flowers are blooming. Let's get going." And you remember her answer was, "Well, you go ahead, and I'm going to stay in bed till dawn breaks. And I'll catch up with you later." But then he didn't come home. And she went on a frantic search for him. And she found him. And he didn't castigate her or rebuke her for not coming with him. He loved her. Never had a negative word to say about her. Never says anything bad about her. And he doesn't say negative words about us. Why? Because we're hidden in him, washed in his blood. And he sees us as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That's what the bride should be. That's the example of what Christ does with his church, Ephesians 5:27. So he sees us cleansed, and there's a lot of believers who tend to think that God is mad at them. I know when I was a younger believer, I used to think that God was mad at me all the time. And I think I've told you before, when they said he's going to make you holy, I would think of spikes on the big boot that would come down and step on me if I got out of line and did something wrong or broke one of the commandments. And God was never like that. It was the enemy that was always telling me, "You're not good enough. You're not good enough." And you know what? Apart from him, I'm not good enough for anything. But he sees me through his blood and through his love. A lot of people know. I know. I don't pray enough. I don't read enough. I don't give enough. I don't minister enough. I mean, I wish I could be like Christ and stay up all night and pray, you know. Sometimes I just get tired. when we're like that, though, we don't understand our position in Christ. If we're hidden in Christ, he tells us, Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus." We're not condemned. It's the enemy that condemns. He convicts, he corrects, he loves us, he chastens us lovingly, but he's not angry with us at all. And that's what this book is about, to show you how he looks at you. And what a wonderful day it is when we understand that we're not condemned, that I am righteous. And that's kind of a cool thing. I remember the first time somebody said, "You know, the Bible says we're all saints." And I wanted to argue with the person. I said, "No, I'm not." "Aren't saints those Catholic things?" No, you know what? The Catholic Church can canonize everybody they want, but God sees us all as saints. And I like that idea. I like being St. Robert, you know? Now, my flesh knows the difference, but he sees me that way because he loves me so much. What a wonderful day when we understand we're righteous in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God. And he begins and says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." He says it twice. Whenever the Lord repeats anything, it's important. And this isn't the first time he said it either. Do you remember in chapter 1 we read that? And when he said you're fair, we talked about it in chapter 1, that it doesn't mean adequate. It means excellent. And he says, you're fair four times in this chapter, twice in verse 1. And as the king views his bride, so the King of Kings views us, his church, his own. You're fair. You have dove's eyes within your locks or behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. This speech is really picturesque, and I kind of like it. But he's drawing analogies. Mount Gilead with the goats on it, it's like this fine white wool coming down the mountains. I don't know, maybe she was getting old, her hair was turning white. Not really, but, he does not look at you, say, he doesn't look at us and say, I'll love you, but, or I'll love you if, or I'll love you when. He just keeps saying, I love you. I love you. Most of us believe that generically, but that is not the message in this book. Jesus loves us individually. Jesus loves us radically. That's the message of this book. You're fair. You're wonderful. You're exquisite. You're lovely. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Having dove's eyes, literally in the scripture, means you have spiritual discernment. You may not be at a point in your walk where you can quote every chapter and verse of the Bible, but as believers, we see things others don't. We get discernment on things. We have an understanding of the Word that others don't. College professors have read the Word of God and said, I don't see what's the big deal about this book. I don't understand. It's a book that's spiritually discerned. It's alive. And those of us that know the Lord know that as we're reading through Scripture, different times the Lord will illuminate different parts of it. It comes alive. We have eyes to understand things that the rest of the world doesn't. And that's what he's saying here. You have eyes that have spiritual discernment. You understand things because of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And then there's others who would try and seduce you away from the things of God and away from his word, like Shovel was talking about earlier, you know. And the Apostle John said, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you all things. 1 John 2:27. It's the Spirit of God that's going to teach me, that's going to draw me close. When I listen to other men teach or preach, I can always know that it's discernible by the Spirit of God. And I can always take it back to the Word and check it out. And I should always take it to the Word and check it out. In other words, too, when someone knocks on your door and preaches to you on TV or talks to you at work, you'll know in your heart if they're right. You'll get that little spiritual indicator that goes, error, intruder alert, something like that, you know. That's what mine says anyway. You have dove's eyes. The Holy Spirit will give you discernment. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's the Word of God. I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit. How I need his tutoring, how I need to spend time with him, how I need to be in tune to his voice, how I need to listen to him. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Hair in the scripture symbolically talks about two things. First, it's consecration, and secondly, submission. Do you remember in the Old Testament we've read before about the Nazarites who were consecrated to the things of the Lord? And when someone took a Nazarite vow, one of the main things they did was not cut their hair. They were to allow their hair to grow. And if you saw somebody growing their hair out really long in Israel, you could assume this is a Nazarite. This is one with a vow to God. This is one that's been sanctified and set apart for the things of the Lord. Do you remember Samson's strength was not in his hair? Samson's strength was in his consecration to the Lord. And when he gave up that symbol of consecration, he was even surprised himself that he lost his strength. Not because he was some big, strong-looking guy. Not once in the scripture does anybody look at Samson and go, wow, he must have been working out. You know, wow, he looks so strong. They were all surprised. How does this guy do this? I mean, that was Delilah's constant question. She knew he wasn't, a big muscular guy. She goes, how do you do this? How do you break the ropes? How do you get away from these people? Where is the secret of your strength? It's certainly not the steroids or vitamins you're taking. What is it? And he finally gives in and tells her, it's the consecration to the Lord. It's my hair is the symbol of that consecration. The other side of the hair, too, is, again, submission. Paul wrote that long hair was a sign that a woman was submitted to her husband, that she's placed herself under his covering, 1 Corinthians 11:15. Your teeth, he goes on and says, this is kind of interesting because I was thinking about this today. I don't know many guys today that would speak to their girlfriends like this. Your teeth, they're like a flock of sheep. Well, they're white. And they've come up from the washing, so she's just brushed lately. Every one of them bears twins. They're all even. You know, she hasn't got crooked, weird teeth or anything, right? None is barren among them. None are missing. They all match. They aren't missing. So that's pretty good. She's got some good-looking teeth. Biblically, again, teeth speak of our ability to appropriate and assimilate the truth. As we're mature in our walk with the Lord, we're able to bite into more meaty subjects with greater understanding. So appropriating and assimilating. Scripture says in Hebrews, For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good or evil. We're growing in the Lord. He wants us to grow in the Lord. He wants us to appropriate his word and to assimilate truth. Then he goes on and he said, your lips are like a thread of scarlet, and your speech is lovely. Now, we're aware that lips are symbolic of speech. They're often polluted or defiled. You remember Isaiah chapter 5, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And yet, positionally, our king looks at us and said, your lips are like scarlet. What's scarlet the color of? Blood, right? My lips have been washed in the blood. My sins, my iniquities will be remembered no more. So he's touched my lips. He's cleansed my lips. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He said, your temples are behind your veil. It's like a piece of pomegranate. Temples speak of our thought life. The king says to his bride, your thoughts are like pomegranates. They're fruitful. They're good. Paul wrote to the Philippians, you remember, and he said that we're to be thinking about whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. Think on these things. And positionally, the Lord's looking at his bride again, and he says, you have such nice thoughts. You think good things. Then he goes on and he says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built as an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And this speaks of serenity, tranquility, and peace. In Solomon's day, the Tower of David stood on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem, and it could be seen for quite a distance. If you saw shields hanging on the tower, it meant that nobody was at war. The shields were hung up. It was peace. If the shields were missing, it meant there was a battle breaking out somewhere. So when the king says your neck is like a tower with shields hung on it, he's saying there's a serenity, there's a peacefulness that I find attractive and restful. And he goes on and he says your breasts are like two young fawns that are twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are fair, my love. There is no spot in you. Now that's something to go home and meditate on, because you know what? I don't generally feel like that. I don't feel very fair. But he sees us without spot. Christ sees no spot in the church. He sees us in love. And Scripture teaches us again, love covers a multitude of sin. You may be thinking, this might be true of this woman, but it sure isn't of me. If you're talking about serenity and tranquility and beautiful speech and thoughts that are fruitful and eyes that are pure, then you're probably not talking about me. Yes, he is. And that's what this book is for, to remind us how he sees us positionally. We might see ourselves as the Lord sees us. So we are so aware of our blackness, especially against his purity. We're aware of our faults and our shortcomings, and even worse than that, we're aware of everybody else's faults. I mean, we can look around the room and go, I know some of the people in here. I don't think they're so pure. I understand blackness, not only the blackness of my heart, but some of the other people too. But how does the Lord view his bride? Through the filter of blood. Through the filter of his blood. His blood takes away all sin, defilement, and iniquity positionally. He looks at you. He approves of you. He is in love with you. And he is pleased to be linked with you for all eternity. That's a long time. That's the message of this book. One of the primary purposes of the Song of Solomon is so that we will see ourselves as the Lord sees us. The Lord is calling to us, and he's saying, pray, worship with me, witness with me, walk with me, spend time with me. I like you. spending time with you. I like hanging out with you. In my flesh, I think, Lord, why would you want to hang out with me? I know what I'm like. Oh, but I see you through the blood. I love you. And don't we want to spend time with the people we love? You can't hardly wait to be there, can you? I love you so much. I want to spend time with you. I want to be with you. The enemy's there whispering, you can't worship, you can't witness, you're all spotted, you're black, you're messed up, you're ugly, you're a sick person and you're out of it. That's the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. Tries to point out anything that's wrong. And it's the voice of the enemy who accuses us night and day. We see that in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. What does our Lord say? I approve of you. I love you. Not only do I have compassion on you, but get this, I have passion for you. Not just compassion. I don't just pity you. I want you. I love you. I'm really impressed and blessed by you. And if you understand this, if you grasp this, your walk becomes so free, so beautiful. Remember chapter 1, she says, I'm black. And she begins to give excuses for her blackness. But in the perspective and love that her shepherd has for her, she begins to relax a little bit and be able to be comfortable because this guy really likes me. I mean, I know what I'm like, but he apparently is blind. Maybe he's crazy or something, but he likes me. He really, genuinely likes me. Lord, you know, I've got these black things. I love you. Well, you know, I've got some, you've confessed it. I've forgotten it. I love you. Wow. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana and the top of Sinar and Hermon, and from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. This passage again demonstrates that our God is the God of second chances. Do you remember once before he said, come on, let's get up, let's go skip on the mountaintops, right? And that's when she said, wake me up later, I'll catch up with you later in the day. He put her off and she put him off and lost the moment. But what does the king do? Does he say, that's it, fine, you don't want to come with me, I'm going without you. He comes back again, and he says, rise up, let's go. Let's go for it again. Let's give it a second chance, and another chance, and another chance, and another chance. He never gives up. He doesn't write us off his list, doesn't take us out of the game, doesn't cut us from the team, doesn't divorce us, doesn't forget about us. He says, I'll give you another chance. Let's go to the tops of the mountains. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Remember in chapter 1, the bride told the king that his love was better than wine. And then here in chapter 4, he says, how much better is your love than wine? In the Hebrew language, he's expressing that his love for her greatly exceeds her love for him. You think my love is better than wine? I'm telling you, I love you even more than you can even comprehend. What a relationship that is, if you can have that for your spouse. I know a lot of us have that for our kids. You don't even get how much I love you. You don't understand why I say some of the things I do and do some of the things I do, because I care about you so much. What does this say to us? At the moment when I love the Lord the most, maybe one of those moments when I'm brought to tears or I'm left in complete silence or very deeply touched, my love doesn't even compare to how much he loves me. I'm just barely getting in the door with it, and he loves me so much more all the time. The Apostle John wrote, we love him because he first loved us. His love is so much more intense for us than our love for him, even at the most intense moments we've ever experienced. There's a passion in the heart of the Lord for you and for me. We're his bride. Your lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Your language, your speech, it's as sweet as honey, as sustaining and strengthening as milk, says the shepherd king. Again, most guys would really have a rough time trying to get this across to their wives or girlfriends. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Every king in Solomon's time had a private garden where he could find cool refuge during the heat of the day. And we're a garden created for the Lord's pleasure. He desires to walk in the garden of our lives and to partake of the fruit which he planted, to savor the fragrances which he has instilled, to enjoy the work which he has done in you. We're created for him, and he not only wants to work in our lives, but also walk in our garden. Before man fell, God walked in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day. So too, when the sun sets in the evening, the Lord will be waiting for you, longing for you. Yeah, we're not in the garden anymore, but I still want to walk with you. I want to walk in the garden of your life. I want to plant things in there. I want to smell the fragrance. I want to enjoy the sweetness of what I'm doing there, of the work that I'm doing there. And when the dawn breaks tomorrow morning, he'll be there then too. I know because of the curse, you've got to go out to work, but man, I'll stay with you all night. I'll be with you there in the morning. I'll spend time with you. I'll be there when you go to work. I know you're distracted sometimes, but when you're through with that work, I'm still waiting. I want to talk. I want to hold you. I want to love you. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, all the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes and all the chief spices. All afternoon I was thinking about, I wonder how many of these spices I could pick up at the store today. Wouldn't it be fun to have them all just to sit here and think about this and smell the different smells and think about what the Lord says? These are all sweet spices. And the king is saying, you're my garden. Everything about you is sweet to my senses. And in you I find refuge and rest and refreshment. Isn't that amazing? That the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would find rest with me? That he'd find contentment with me? But again, that's how he views us. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. The bridegroom's very expressive. And we could take some lessons from Solomon. May we be so expressive to the Lord. You know, each one of us needs a constant expression of love, don't we? I mean, wives want to hear from their husbands, I love you, you know. A lot of times in counseling, I'll ask husband, you know, did you tell her you love her? Well, she knows. Yeah, but did you tell her? Well, yeah, I've told her before. When's the last time you told her? Last year sometime. I mean, you know, I haven't changed. I still come home. I give her the paycheck. What's the deal? What do I got to say? We all want to know that we're loved. We all want to know that we're loved. We all want somebody to tell us. That's why people like dogs so much, I think. Dogs will always be there and lick your hand and give you those big dreamy eyes like, I love you. Just feed me and I'll love you forever. You know? He loves us that much. And what made the garden of the bride so fruitful? A well of living water. Do you remember Jesus stood in John 7 and cried, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So what makes us fruitful and refreshing and prolific and productive? It's that spring of water in our life. It's the flowing of the Holy Ghost within from our lives. Seek the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us to ask the Father for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13. For when the Holy Ghost flows through you and in you, there's fruitfulness. Without him, even as a believer, it becomes barren and dry. And the bride picks up on this and she says, she sings back, awake, O north wind, come thou, south wind, blow on my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. So the bride's speaking, she wants the fragrance to go out. The north wind's a cold wind, and maybe sometimes you felt cold. You don't feel the intense love for Jesus that you would like to or that you once did. You may feel distant and alone. That's the blowing of the north wind. The southern wind is the warm wind. Let it blow. Times which were devoid of feeling or goosebumps, I think, are the opportunities that the Lord gives us to demonstrate our love for the Lord through diligence in worship and prayer and study of his word, even when we don't feel it. Or most of all, when we don't feel like it. I have to tell you, when I get the most down, I know the thing that'll take me out of it almost immediately is to begin to worship the Lord. But I got to tell you, when I'm feeling like that, I do not feel like worshiping the Lord. And it's the struggle between my flesh and the spirit to sit down and actually begin to worship, to begin to sing. I know I should do it. I know it'll take me out of it, but I just don't feel like it. But if I sit down, if I force myself, if I'm diligent to remain faithful to what I know is true, God will bless me. When I worship him, the enemy can't stay. Even though you don't feel his presence, just because the feelings aren't there doesn't mean that the Lord has forsaken you. He may be allowing you to go through a season of coldness to grant you the privilege of learning to walk by faith, not by feeling, because feelings are so fickle. They may be affected by what you ate or something someone said to you. They may be affected by the media, the weather, the economic outlook. Not so with faith. It's constant because it's totally independent of outside circumstances. Therefore, the Lord is wanting the best for his people. The wind could also be seen as the Spirit. And many times in Scripture, we see that the Spirit is the wind, and that there might be an outflow of the work of God in my life, that it might touch others. But God wants first the work in us, and then he wants to flow out through us to touch others. And we need to let the sweet fragrance of Jesus flow out of our lives. Now in chapter 4, verse 16, she said, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruit." So he comes. "I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, yes, drink abundantly, deeply, O beloved ones." Now, this is kind of interesting, because when we ask the Lord to come into our garden, he'll come. But notice here, he doesn't come alone. He's brought others. "Eat, friends, drink abundantly, O beloved ones." And that's how it is with the Lord. He comes in with a bunch of people. When I'm close to the Lord, when I'm feeling the Lord's love, I want it to just be him and me. I don't want anybody else to interrupt. And sometimes I don't even want to be around the church because they can be distracting. And talking and communing in the garden, and he invites all these other people in to trample on my garden and to pick from us and to squash us. And I want to say, "Wait a minute, Lord, I said that you could come into my garden, not them. You know, I want this intimate time with you, not everybody else." And he says, "When I come, I bring my friends with me." And that's why John asked, "How can you say you love God if you hate your brother?" That would be hypocrisy. Is it inconsistent to say, "I love you, Lord, but I'm mad at my brother"? The one you are angry with is his friend and his love too. I have to remember that so many times when people irritate me, when people do something to me, I have to remember, this is one that Jesus died for. He cares for them too. I don't know how he cares for them, but he does. Then it comes back to me again. I don't know how he cares for me, but he does. So maybe I'll pray for that person. Verse 2 begins a new section. The honeymoon is over. The bridegroom has been out all night. Do you remember he asked her to rise up again? "I slept, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, 'Open unto me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of the night.'" This scripture doesn't surprise me so much because you remember even when Jesus was here with the disciples, he was always up all night praying. He was always up doing something, weary from the day, but he ended up being up all night. No wonder he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was on the go. John 7 ends with every man going to his house, but John 8:1, we see Jesus on the mountaintops. He had no home. So here he is with the dew in his hair, knocking on the door of the bride. And once again, she says, I've taken off my coat, my robe. How shall I put them on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Lord, my coat is off. My feet have been washed. I've been cleansed. And it's like us. Lord knocks on the door and calls and says, "Oh, Lord, my favorite TV program is on right now. Or the game just came. I just got this magazine. I'll be with you right after I finish the newspaper. Can I eat dinner first, Lord? After I see what's going on in the world, sure, the Lord can want to spend time with me now." And how often he calls us and we see, I'll be with you later. I'll be with you in a minute. I'll see you in a little bit. And I miss the moment that the Lord desired to spend with me. I miss something he wanted to teach me or give me understanding about. And this is what happened to the bride again. She missed the moment. So does he get mad at her? Does he rebuke her? Does he cut her off? "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart," I like the King James better here, "that my bowels were yearning for him," more my stomach, not my heart. "I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet liquid upon the handles of the lock." The bride opened the door and realized the hand of her groom had been on the handle. "I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn and turned away. He was gone. My heart went out to him. When he spoke, I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called, but he gave me no answer. Now, there's a difference in the first time she didn't respond to the shepherd king and this time. The first time, she let him out of her sight because of ignorance. This time, it's indifference. She knows better, but this time she was not willing to exert the energy to respond. Maybe you've missed some of those moments with the Lord because of ignorance. You didn't know. Most of us, as we get older in the Lord, miss those special moments with the Lord because of indifference. Too lazy to get out of bed. It's cold. Lord, I'll just worship you as I fall back to sleep. Are too preoccupied to respond. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil from me. Here's the bride searching for her groom, and what do the watchmen do? Last time they helped her. You remember in ignorance, they went and helped her look for the bridegroom. This time they beat her, they harass her, they bully her. And it's sad to say, you remember what we said the watchmen were? These are leaders, these are pastors. And sometimes pastors and leaders do that. When because of ignorance or indifference, people are separated from the Lord or from the closeness they once shared, it's often the watchmen who figure that they have the right to come down on the bride and expose her. These kinds of watchmen are different from our Lord, our coverer, our forgiver, our redeemer, our restorer. When Jesus ministered, it said the common people, that's people like you and me, heard him gladly and marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. They were blown away by his gracious teachings and his loving forgiveness. He loves you. Remember that next time a watchman comes off the wall to beat you up. Now, there are times when discipline is needed, but the Lord tells us how that is to happen. In Galatians, we read, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And a true shepherd will restore a sister or a brother in a spirit of meekness, desiring to see people redeemed and restored, not rebuked and rejected. Sometimes we're hardest on the ones we love the most. If your child breaks a window, you're harder on them than if the neighbor kid breaks the window. Neighbor kid, it's an accident, you know, his parents will deal with him. My kid breaks the window, I don't want to know why. Doesn't concern you nearly as much when it's the neighbor's kid. Someone comes down on you, takes your veil. Remember, it may be because they love you. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick. And the choir now responds, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? Why is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charges? What are you telling us this for? What makes him so special? What's so special about the one you love, asked the daughters of Jerusalem. Why do you seek him so fervently? And as the bride speaks of her beloved, we can see Jesus in a very powerful way. What's so special about him? Isn't that what the world asks us constantly? What's so special about Jesus? What's so special about Christianity? What's so special about this one that you worship? And as we look at the bride's response, we'll see the perfect answer for anyone who wants to know more about our Lord. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. First of all, he's white. She said, you remember, I'm black. He's white. He's pure. He's clean. And white in the scripture declares purity. I'm so thankful that our Lord was so pure that not even his enemies could find fault with him. Nobody could find fault with him. Then she says he's ruddy. This speaks of vitality. The purity of Jesus is not unrelatable or unlikable. He was known as the friend of sinners. Street people liked to hang out with him. Sinners loved to spend time with him and ask him questions because there was a vitality and a healthiness in his life that attracted people. This was not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that's so often portrayed in pictures of those who don't know him. This is the Jesus who, I believe, with glowing eyes and bulging muscles, walked through the temple and turned over tables. Not one man dared to stand up against him, not one single individual. There was a vitality about Jesus, life. Then she says he's the chief among 10,000. This speaks of his superiority. There have been thousands who have come on the scene and claimed to have spiritual insight, and tens of thousands who have claimed to have revelations, and gurus have come and gone, and Gene Dixons and Edgar Cayce's, and some of them make a noise for a few years. But there's one who stands above and beyond, and always there when they come and always still standing when they're gone. One of those that's impacting all of humanity for all of eternity. Jesus is the one among 10,000. He's the head, or his head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. Gold speaks of deity. Not only does Jesus possess purity and vitality and superiority, but also divinity. There are those who claim that Jesus was just one of the enlightened masters. He never claimed to be God. That's not so. Jesus didn't claim to be God when he said, "I and my Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I am." And the Jews understood this when Jesus said these things. People today seem to miss it, but the Jews got it completely. They took up rocks to stone him, to kill him. Why? Because they felt he was blaspheming. They knew exactly what he was saying. The Pharisees were so angry when he said that. They picked up rocks. Paul said, "In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul went on to write, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." All the fullness of God manifest in Jesus. What a mystery. "His locks are wavy and black as a raven." This speaks of his immutability. Jesus never changed. He never gets older. His hair never gets a speck of gray. The writer of Hebrews declares Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never gets old or tired or grumpy. James says there's no shadow of turning in him. His eyes are like the eyes of dove by the rivers of waters, washed in milk and fitly set. This speaks of his sympathy. The eyes of Jesus are not the eyes that condemn you or the eyes that are suspicious of you. His eyes are not waiting to smash or destroy you if you get out of line, those burning eyes. His eyes are like those of a creature known for its gentleness, its peacefulness, its quietness. He has dove's eyes. When Peter was in Caiaphas' courtyard warming himself by the fires of the enemy while Jesus was being tried, he was so frustrated and fearful that he denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. After he'd sworn the third time that he had nothing to do with Jesus, you remember that the rooster crowed and the door opened and Jesus looked at Peter and Peter wept. Why did Peter cry? I don't believe that Jesus' look was one of condemnation or accusation. I think it was full of compassion. And he looked with dove's eyes. "Peter, I told you this would happen. I understand your nature. I forgive your weakness." I believe it was Jesus' look of compassion that broke Peter's heart. And I believe Jesus looks at us with dove's eyes when we have denied him by not spending time with him, when we've ignored him or lived our life contrary to him, when we have those times where we have been where we should not have been. And he says to us, as he said to Peter, "I forgive you. If you love me, feed my sheep. I still want to use you. I still want to minister to you. I want to minister through you. Keep going." His cheeks are like a bed of spices, as sweet flowers are like banks of scented herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping sweet liquid myrrh. His fragrance is lovely, his scent like flowers. The more time we spend with him, the closer we draw to him, the more we find that he is fragrant indeed. And the more we spend time with him, I mentioned this last week, the more we smell like him. I like that. His hands are as rods of gold set with beryl. The ring in the Old King James, golden ring, speaks of authority. It was with the ring that a ruler would stamp official documents. That's how he would sign things, with his signet. Jesus has authority. His disciples were marveling when he stilled the storm. Never had they seen such authority. Luke 8:25. So it is with his perfect plan for his life. Jesus can speak to any wind that is blowing in our lives, to any storm that's beating against us. He has absolute authority to control every aspect of our lives. There's nothing that can touch us, nothing that can come to us, nothing that can attack us or affect us without his allowing it to be so. The moment that he decides that change is to be made or that enough has come down, he'll say, "Be still." And it will. If he hasn't said that, if the storm's still blowing, then he says, "I promise I'll give you the strength. I have a reason. I have a lesson. I'm going to teach you. I have authority." His hands have authority. Forget Allstate. You're in good hands with Jesus. His belly, his body is as carved ivory overlaid with sapphires. This speaks of empathy. In ancient times it was, and I've shared this before, the belly or the intestines that were referred to as the seat of emotions. We talk about our heart fluttering or beating, but you know, you get butterflies in your stomach. You get all knotted up down there when you're excited or have a lot of emotion, not the heart. Ivory is an emblem of death. It was taken from the tusks of dead animals. Jesus can identify with every emotion and situation that we face. Hebrews tells us, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He's been tested on all points in every testing or temptation. When he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he experienced loss through death. When they called him possessed with devils or one who was illegitimately born, he knew what it was like to be misunderstood. When he sat by a well, he knew what it was like to be weary. When he was sold out by one of his closest friends, he knew the feeling of betrayal. Are you tired today? He can identify. Are you tempted? He understands. Have you been made fun of or put down lately? He can relate. His belly, the seat of emotions, is familiar with the pain of ivory as it sparkles with sapphires. His legs are like pillars of marble set on sockets or bases of fine gold. This speaks of certainty. We all have times of uncertainty, but as I look at Jesus, I see the one who set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though his disciples had tried to turn him away. Even though he knew it meant certain death, his legs are marble set in sockets of gold. His face was set. Nothing could deter him from dying for you and for me. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Speaks of stability. Jesus was never down, but like the cedars of Lebanon, known for their towering height, he's strong and stable. His mouth is most sweet. Speaks of his beauty. Truly, his mouth is most sweet. Luke wrote that people wondered at his gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Mark wrote, the common people heard him gladly. John wrote, the officers said of him, never has a man spake like this. How his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You want to know why I'm looking for him? You want to know why I'm so fervent? Let me tell you. This is what he is. This is my beloved. This is my friend. And the part you ought to underline there is, he is altogether lovely. After she's extolled his beauty, the bride sums it up with saying, he is altogether. He's the only one that's altogether, isn't he? There are those in the world who think they're all together. But in the presence of God, that fades, and we realize how untogether we are. And the more you study him, the more you walk with him, the more you look at him, the more you will say too, he is altogether lovely. Some married couples that love each other romantically or physically, but they don't like each other very much. Not so with Jesus. He's not only your lover, he's your friend. And he desires to cultivate a deep and meaningful relationship. If most of us spend as much time with our friends on a daily basis as we do with the Lord, how deep would our friendships be? If you only spent 5 minutes here and 5 minutes another day and maybe a couple of hours a week, what kind of relationship would you have? Can you imagine marriage like that? Listen, I'll give you 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes at night. Don't bother me outside of that. I'll spend a couple of hours with you on Sunday morning, all right? What kind of relationship is that? So often we say, I don't feel the presence of the Lord. I don't enjoy his company. Could it be you haven't been cultivating his friendship? Paul warns us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll reap. Jesus enjoins me, even though there are times I'm tired and I may not even like myself. He continues to call me friend. What a marvelous mystery. Maybe it's been a while since you've read the gospel straight through and looked at the loveliness of the Lord. I would challenge you, along with reading chapter 6 and 7 for next week, to go through one of the gospels. If you haven't got a lot of time, read Mark. It's short. If you have a little more time, read Luke. It's a little bit longer. You'll be delighted. You'll be inspired as you get to know again one who is altogether lovely. Let's pray. Bob, you want to lead us in prayer? Amen. Take some time in fellowship. I think there's cake back there.